Colossians chapter 1. You know, as we go through the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we inevitably come to places in the text that, you know, if you were a pastor picking your topics, you wouldn't pick this. Because there are some things that the Bible talks about that when you preach, they don't make you very popular. Now, I've spent a lot of years of my life being unpopular, and I've spent a lot of years in my life being popular. And I'm one of those blessed people that's had the advantages of both. I like popularity way more than I like unpopularity, as any of you would. But there are times when you've got to bring the truth of the Word of God to people, even when it's going to kind of upset them. There are topics that you come to that people tend to get irritated and upset about. And I'll tell you, if you've got one foot in the world and you kind of buy into the philosophy of the world, there's something in the message today to make you really upset. And if you're like dogmatic, hardcore into theology and doctrine of whatever church you might have come from or might be a member of now, we've got something to make you upset also. So just universally preparing you to get a little upset. Get upset at the Lord. Don't get upset at me for reading it. But, you know, if, you know, because I want to be popular. Not really. Woe to you, Jesus said, when all men speak well of you. But ladies, you can speak well of me. All right. That's probably enough by way of introduction, just to let you know that at the beginning of our verses today and at the end of our verses today, we're going to hit two very controversial topics, which tend to make people upset, that when they're pretty much solidified in a belief system that may or may not be biblical, the attitude kind of becomes with some people, most people will never say this, but the underlying attitude is, don't tell me what the Bible says. You know, I know what I believe. And if you tell me something that disagrees with that, I'm going to leave and go to a church that teaches it like I already believe it. Now, the inherent strangeness of that statement, I'm going to go and be taught at a place that teaches me what I already know. Sounds kind of strange. It's like, well, I know everything in third grade, so I'm going to go back to third grade because that's what I'm comfortable with. Anyway, just to kind of prepare yourself. And you know, sometimes preaching messages like this can have a positive effect because if you get upset and you leave, then we don't have to add a third service. So, you know, I get paid the same either way. Okay, let's get to Colossians chapter 1. We're at verse 21 as we're going verse by verse through here. And we see this. Paul the Apostle writing to the Colossian church saying, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Now, Paul also made the run-on sentence that you read before you there, the infamous Paul who could go for dictate for hours without taking a breath or encouraging any kind of punctuation at the end of a sentence. We see at the very beginning of that sentence the first thing that tends to make people in the world upset and even people in the church upset at times. Right away, here's something we don't like to hear. Before turning to Jesus Christ, every human being on earth is described by the Bible as alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. Why don't people like to hear that? Because the world tells us that mankind is inherently good. Man is inherently good. Is he not? Well, you say, well, no, but women is. Mankind is inherently good. Is that a true statement? Well, certainly our government believes it to be true, because right now we're on a campaign to rid the world of evildoers. Are we not? Now, I think we have enough nuclear weapons stored up throughout the world to rid the world of evildoers. But we would certainly have to wipe out every human being on the face of the earth to rid the world of evildoers, because the Bible says quite the opposite of what the world says. Mankind is inherently good. No, mankind is born in wickedness. David said, "It was in sin that I was conceived. I was brought forth into the world in sin. I was sinful from the day I was born." That doesn't make you very popular. When I get called to visit people in the hospital after they've just had a baby, and I hold the little baby and I say, "Oh, what a sinful little creature." Doesn't make you popular. The world says all roads lead to God. Choose your own path. Do good. You'll make it to God. In a sense, that's true. All roads do lead to God. The question is, where do you go from there? Because all roads will take you to the judgment seat of Christ. But will you be found to be innocent or guilty? See, all roads don't lead to God, to heaven, to happiness. And mankind is not inherently good. Why? Well, three reasons are given here. Alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. The first word there, alienated. That doesn't mean you're 3 foot tall with a bulbous head and big black eyes. Actually, the word in Greek means to be separated as a stranger, to be shut out from, to be estranged from. Alienated. You know, if you came home and you found that your spouse changed the locks, you're alienated. You're out of there, buddy. If you come home from work and tell your spouse, "They fired me. They took back my keys. They told me, don't ever come here again or we'll call the cops." You're alienated. If you're in school and they're picking teams for the softball game, and one by one the people around you are picked until you are standing there last and they start the game, you're alienated. You've been shut out. No baseball pun intended there. You've been shut out. You've been estranged from. You've been separated from. That's what that word alienated means. And what the Bible's saying is that every single person on earth has been alienated from God. Shut out. You don't get to play. Your keys have been taken away. The door has been locked and you're not allowed in. Why? Why would God do that? The Bible says your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your iniquities. What is that? Is that a fancy word for sin? Yes, in a sense, but it's the inward sin. The sin that you commit without actually doing anything. It's not like you didn't kick sand in somebody's face. You didn't slap them. You didn't break into their house and steal something. And you say, "Well, that makes me a righteous person. I never do anything like that." But what about what goes on in here and what goes on in here? Can you stand before God and say, "All my thoughts are righteous. All the intents of my heart are pure"? Oh, man. Not unless you're dead. You've never thought evil of anyone? You've never been maybe not cursing with your mouth, but cursing inside your head? Well, God didn't hear that. Sure, He did. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. It says, and your sins have hidden His face from you. It's sin that alienates people from God, that shuts them out, that separates them, that locks them out. And so, alienated. The second thing on that list there is hostile in mind. The word hostile means to be hateful. To be hateful in your mind against God. To be an enemy of God. To be in opposition to God. Hostile in mind. Hateful. Enemy. Opposition. It's the exact same word that Paul the Apostle used in Romans 5:10 when he was describing our relationship with God and said, we were enemies. Same word. We were enemies. Why are people's minds hostile to God? Why are they enemies of God? Well, to be really frank, it's because our rebellion rejects God's authority. Our rebellion rejects God's authority. We don't want it. We don't want to be told what to do. Who really wants to be told what to do? Our rebellion rejects God's authority. Our unrighteousness hates His righteousness. We shrink away from it. We don't want it. It's just inherently opposite of us. We don't want to deal with it. So we set ourselves in opposition to, we make ourselves an enemy of God. And frankly, our inferiority resents His superiority and His supremacy. Our inferiority resents His supremacy. We don't like people that do better than us. When we get third place, we don't like the people that get first place. When we don't get promoted, we tend to be bitter against the person that does get promoted. How much more does our fleshly mind rebel against God, who is all in all, and we are nothing in nothing? The mind of the human being is inherently hostile to God, in opposition to God. Frankly, we want our way, not His way. We want to do our own thing. We want to do what the world is telling us. We want to think that everything's okay. I'm okay the way I'm going, and you're okay the way you're going, and we'll all just be okay together. And I'll do my thing, and you do your thing, and don't tell me that your thing's better than my thing. We'll all just kind of cruise around. And yet, James says in James 4:4, don't you know that friendship with the world, don't you know that going the way that the people of the world are going, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, the Bible says. An enemy of God because I'm going the way of the world instead of God's way. Well, the third thing we see there is engaged in evil deeds. You say, now I can admit that whole iniquity in my heart thing, but I've never been engaged in evil deeds. Oh, wait a second. That wasn't you in the nursery when you were two saying, mine, and grabbing it away? I think that was you. That wasn't you with the little plastic tanker truck that said Texaco on the side, bashing it over the head of the other kid when you were four? That wasn't you? That wasn't you who bold-faced, is it bold-faced or bald-faced? See, nobody knows. You just blatantly lied to your mom and said, I didn't eat the cookie. That wasn't you? Sure it was you. Engaged in evil deeds from the beginning. Now, of course, we've grown up to be good citizens. We don't do anything wrong anymore, do we? No. That's why my son has been hit twice in 3 weeks by people running red lights, because everybody obeys. That's why stop signs are viewed as suggestions. That's why the city of Cheyenne has a campaign right now on television and in print to tell people, you know those stop signs? Could you please stop? Look, if they don't say because it says stop, do you really think they're going to stop because the guy on the news said, hey, when it says stop, it really means it? We do our own thing. I'm late, so I'm going to run it. My life, more important than yours. So I'm going to speed on through. You say, well, I don't run stop signs. As a matter of fact, I even stop at green lights just to let other people go. Around here, you have to stop at green lights to let the other people go that are running the stoplights. Why? Because people's deeds are evil. Now, maybe you don't run stoplights or stop signs, but you have to admit, when no one's around, when you know you're not going to get caught, you do things. Things that you'll get away with. You speak things in the darkness that God says will one day be shouted from the rooftops. Oh, really? I didn't read that part. Could I get a pardon for that one? Our deeds are evil. Mankind commits evil deeds. If we didn't, we wouldn't need any laws. Everybody would just do what was right. But instead, we have law after law after law. And even then, they're disregarded. They're viewed as mere, maybe a moral code that we can choose to apply or not. Is it any wonder that people establish themselves in opposition to God because their deeds are evil? Jesus, in that great verse, John 3:16, when he told Nicodemus that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him. And we're familiar with that. We see it raised up on signs at the football games. You know, just three verses later, he said this. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, I know that none of you have ever been in a bar. Nervous laughter. I know none of you have ever been to a carnal place like a nightclub or something. But I'm pretty sure that you know that they keep those places really dark. Have you ever wondered about that? Not when you walked in, of course, but when you saw it on television. Why the bar is so dark? Why the nightclub is so dark? Because when people commit evil deeds, they hate the light. They hate the light. People hate the light because their deeds are evil. They reject the light. Men love darkness. I should say mankind loves darkness and won't come to the light because their deeds will be exposed. That's why people are alienated from God, hostile in mind towards God, engaged in evil deeds. They don't want their deeds to be exposed. They don't want a God who says, you need to do this, and who says, you're not allowed to do that. Nobody wants to be told that. So we are in opposition to God, mankind in opposition to God. They want to be left to go their own way and thus are alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. Fortunately, this letter written to the Christians at the church in Colossae has this word, formerly. You were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. You were formerly, that you used to do this stuff. You used to be like this. You used to be formerly. Not anymore, though. If you're a Christian here today, that applies to you as well. It applies to me as well. Formerly, I used to hate God. I used to hate the idea of God. And now I don't. I used to be an enemy of God, and now I'm not. My mind was hostile towards God, and now it's not. How did that happen? How did that happen to me? How did that happen to you? It's written here that you were formerly like this, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He has reconciled you. What does reconciled mean? I guess it depends on your application. Maybe on your occupation. If you're an accountant or a bookkeeper, you know that reconciliation's a positive thing. You put all the pluses in the column and you put all the minuses in the column, and ideally it's all supposed to come out to zero and you've reconciled your account. I don't know how when we see zero in our account we're supposed to be happy, but we are. reconciliation. Maybe if you're in a relationship and maybe you've had a little fight. She changed the locks. She won't return your calls. She tells all of your friends what a geek you are. Reconciliation is a good thing. Unless you got a girlfriend who tells all her friends what a geek you are anyway. In which case, yeah. Reconciliation means to bring you back together again. Oh, we made up, we apologized, we forgave one another, now we're reconciled. So it's a positive thing all around. But literally what reconciliation means is to change one thing into another. You see, if you're reconciling your account, what you've done is you've changed an unbalanced account into a balanced account. If you're reconciling your relationship, what you're doing is you're changing a broken relationship into a restored relationship. You're changing it from one thing into another. Now Jesus has reconciled us, changed us from one thing into another. You know, we were so messed up. We were so busted up. We were so hopeless that there was no way to just fix us. There's no way to fix us. It's like with your account. If you're a bookkeeper, you know what that adjust button does. Anybody here do books? Quicken? Okay, I'm just going to make stuff up then. There's $5.11 that you can't account for. It's not in the account, but it doesn't seem to be in any of the expenses. $5.11, what am I going to do? Well, there's a little adjust button. See, when it says -5.11, if you hit the adjust button, it magically turns to zero. Now, does that make the account okay? No. What about in a relationship? Why bother making it new? Why not just take that broken relationship and go, look, woman, just forget about it. Okay, but only if you do. And then it's all supposed to be okay, right? Is that going to be a positive relationship? Absolutely not. We got to be reconciled. Changed from one thing to another. And that's what Jesus did. Had to actually change us. Couldn't fix us because we're way too messed up. We had to be completely changed out. You know, we've tried in many of our vehicles over the last couple of years to see how long oil will last. But there's a time it's got to be changed out. You've got to get rid of the old oil and put in the new. We've done that with engines and transmissions as well. And go to our faithful mechanic, Ray, who says, what can I tell you? It's time for a new transmission. It's time for a new engine. There's no way to fix it. It's way too messed up. We were too messed up to fix. We had to be completely changed out. We had to be completely reconciled, changed from one thing to another. And so that's what Jesus did. He made us totally new. Our hearts were black and they were hard and they were awful, exceedingly wicked. And what did he do? Try and fix it? No, he put a new heart in us. Our minds were so messed up and skewed. Did he try and fix it? No, they were completely renewed. Everything about us was so in rebellion to God, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that he had to start from scratch. And that's why when our lives were messed up, he gave us a new life. He made us born again. That's why the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. He reconciled us, making us completely new. Now, how did he do that? He made us new. He reconciled us, changed us from one thing to another. How? In his fleshly body through death. He gave us new life by his death. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus died when he was nailed to a cross. He died. Why would he let that happen? Because it was for the express purpose of making us new, of giving us new life. He died so that we could be given new life. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:15, that he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Did you catch that? He died for us so that we who have been made alive by his death should no longer live for ourselves, but we're supposed to be living for him. We're not supposed to be living for ourselves. We're supposed to be living for him. Now, this is the part of the gospel that doesn't get preached a lot. It doesn't tend to bring in a lot of people. If somebody hears the gospel that says, Jesus loves you, he's got a wonderful plan for your life, and he wants you to commit to him right now, will you do it? Will you do it? Will you raise your hand? Will you come forward? Will you look up at me? Will you sign the card? And people do. But they haven't been given the whole story. Because when you receive that new life in Christ, that life is to be lived for Christ. See, he's buying your life. He's buying your life. And when you accept Jesus Christ, he's buying you. Your life belongs to him, not to you. And that's part of the program that a lot of people don't talk about. And that's why a lot of people get upset further into their Christianity. Well, I'm feeling pretty stifled in this. Why do I always have to do what Jesus wants me to do? It's not as fun as what I want to do. Jesus taught us that those who go into a project or undertake something without first counting the cost are always miserable, and very frequently they're made fun of because they can't finish. He said, count the cost. Count the cost. When our daughter was young and she would go up to the corner mini mart and she'd have a dollar in her pocket and go and get the super king-size jumbo double Snickers and the 64-ounce Pepsi that comes with the optional backpack. And being good enough in math at that young age to be able to total 65 cents and 35 cents, that makes a dollar. I have a dollar. And then to go up to the counter and put the stuff up there and put the dollar up there and have the lady at the register say, that'll be $1.05. That happened frequently, didn't it? Tax. Always get you. See, you've got to count the cost. Otherwise, you end up at the counter saying, well, do I return the backpack full of Pepsi? Or the super double jumbo king size Snickers. See, you end up in a situation where you haven't counted the cost and now you're made to look foolish. You can't finish what you started. I want to let you know, if you're not a Christian here today, if you're called on to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, that's exactly what's being asked of you. To give your life to Jesus Christ because he gave his life for you. That's what's being asked of you. And if you don't count the cost, you're going to end up pretty disillusioned. So let that be known going in. Well, we're not supposed to live for ourselves any longer, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And so Jesus reconciled us, made us new creatures, new creations. He did it through his fleshly body, through death. He died on the cross to do this. In order to do what? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You see, since we've been made new, the Bible promises that we are going to appear before God on that great day before him. We're going to be holy, we're going to be blameless, we're going to be beyond reproach. Jude put it this way. He said that we will stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Boy, that'll be a good day to stand before God and see nothing on our account as strikes against us, to hear something to the effect of, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord." What a great thing to hear. Now, this is again a two-sided relationship. If Jesus is doing this to present us holy and blameless and beyond reproach, we have an obligation, as the Bible clearly says, that we must live this life right now, today, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Holy means to be set apart exclusively for God's use. Let me ask you, is your life set apart for God's use? Or is just Sunday morning set apart for God's use and you get the rest of the week? Are you blameless? Like you haven't done anything that would bring shame? You haven't done anything that you could be accused of? And actually, that's what beyond reproach means. It means beyond the ability of being accused. Are you living your life in such a way to where nobody can point a finger at you and go, "Well, you did that"? Because God is going to see us like that at the end, we need to be living like that right now. And this is where it gets kind of sticky, because there are Christians who say, "Well, I'm saved by grace. Jesus died on the cross to forgive my sins. He forgave all of my sins. And I'm going to be presented before his throne blameless and holy. So why don't I just do what I want? Why can't I just act the way I want? Why can't I cheat on my taxes? Why can't I cheat on my spouse? Why can't I cheat at cards? Why can't I? Isn't it all forgiven? Why can't I flesh out and freak out and step out on the town? Why can't I do these things? If I'm saved by grace and it's not anything that I'm doing, then I could just do whatever." Now, at first, if someone says that, we would, of course, say, "Oh, no, the Bible says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be." And we can quote that scripture, but if you really examine your theology, your view of God, most people have to admit, reluctant as they are to admit it, their theology says, "Yeah, I guess really you could. I guess you really could just sin, however, because it's all forgiven. You can go ahead and keep drinking, and you can go ahead and keep smoking that illegal stuff, and you can keep go ahead and acting like that and cheating on your taxes. And really, I mean, it's all saved by grace. And yeah, I guess that, I guess you could." How many of us were raised, and I say us rhetorically because I wasn't raised in church, how many of you were raised in church where you heard this phrase all the time? "Once saved, always saved." How many of us have heard that? Certainly many of us. What does that communicate? It communicates that if you go to Bible camp when you're in sixth grade and you raise your hand to receive Jesus, you can do what you want for the rest of your life. It communicates that if you go to a Billy Graham crusade and you walk forward and you pray that prayer, man, you can keep doing drugs and you can keep drinking and you can be an alcoholic and a drug addict and a thief and whatever else. You can keep doing it because, hey, man, you're saved. So you're always going to be saved. God's going to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. You're going to be holy and you're going to be blameless and you're going to be beyond reproach because you're saved by grace, brother. That's what a lot of people, when really pressed, that's what their theology dictates. And this is what leads us into the final thing that doesn't make a lot of people very happy. It's two letters, really a small word, fairly insignificant. It's the word if. And it's what starts out verse 23. When verse 22 tells us that we're going to be presented before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If. That's a really big if. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It's a tiny little word. Two letters. Actually, in the Greek, it's twice that big. It's four letters. But to a lot of people, it's a four-letter word because it offends them, because it messes with the box that they've got God put in. It messes with their church doctrine because that word if speaks volumes. Suddenly, the condition, suddenly the promise is conditional. Suddenly, we have the promise of appearing before God blameless and holy if we continue on. You say, well, he's probably just talking to the unbeliever. Wait a second. If you look back a page, this letter is written to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ. So there goes that excuse. So Paul is saying to Christians, Paul is saying to people that have been born again, that have proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to be blameless before God on that day if you continue, if you're firm in your foundation, if you're steadfast, if you keep going, if you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You say, Ron, I've been here for a year and I've heard you talk about this like three or four or five times now. Is this an axe you have to grind? No, we keep hitting it in the scripture. These big ifs. These ifs. I'm just as uncomfortable with this as any of you. And yet, remember when we were in Hebrews? You're like, how could I forget? In chapter 3, just in chapter 3 alone, we hit that if twice. The first one, when it was talking about Moses, I believe, when he was saying that, you know, he was faithful in God's house. Well, we are God's house now. He says, you're God's house. The Spirit lives inside of you. You've become God's temple. You are God's house. If. And that was in chapter 3, verse 6. We are God's house. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That's a really big if. Of course you're God's house. If you hold firm till the end. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, it says that we are partakers of Christ. If. We are partakers of Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. See what the Bible is telling us? That we need to press on. We need to keep going. We can't walk away. We can't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. We certainly can't become abusers of grace to where we say, oh, I'm just going to sin that grace may abound. I'm just going to do what I want and do what I please and be obedient to my flesh because, hey, it's all forgiven. I'm saved by grace, brother. You know what Jesus calls somebody, or I'm sorry, you know what Jude calls somebody that talks like that? Ungodly. And he described them this way, that they were ungodly persons who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. They turn grace into a license to sin. We call those people carnal Christians. Jude said they were going to hell. That hurts. That's scary. We call them carnal Christians. Jude said they're condemned. Yeah, but what about Jesus? Jesus, the teacher of all grace and goodness and love. Jesus said, on that day, many are going to come to me saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we perform miracles in your name? These are people that say, in the name of Jesus. These are people that are doing ministry. These are people that they're living their lives and the works that they're doing, they're attributing to Jesus. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Those people that continue in sin that grace may abound, those people that turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, those people that are moved away from the real hope of the gospel, those people that disregarded the if. Disregarded the if. We'll hear, "Depart from me. I never knew you." You say, "That's not very comforting." No, it's not. "Well, I want to leave church with joy today." Well, in Philippians we read that we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Why are we supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because it needs to last our whole lifetime. It's got to go firm until the end. You can't raise your hand today and walk away tomorrow. You can't sign the card today and then sign out tomorrow. You've got to stay firm until the end. You've got to stick close to Jesus until the end. You've got to be, as Paul said, continuing in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The reason we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God, if God's really at work in us, then his desire and his prompting in us is to will and to work for his good pleasure. Which goes back to what we talked about earlier about our lives aren't supposed to be being lived for us. They're supposed to be being lived for him who died for us. This is a hard word, and it's not comforting. But someday, if I outlive you and you're still part of this church, I'll stand up and I'll do your funeral. And I hope in front of God and all his angels, I hope that you've stayed firm until the end so that we can all rejoice and say, "There is no doubt in our minds. This person was a house of God. This person was a partaker of Christ. This person is in heaven having been presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Why? Because they were firm in their faith, steadfast, never being moved from the hope of the gospel. They were firm until the end. And we all rejoice. I don't want to do the funeral of, maybe you're a teenager here today. And we all right now say, "Yeah, good commitment to Jesus, always in church, always brought their Bible." And they go off to college, go off to the military, go off into their own life in some other city and do what we call backslide or do what we call fall away or become a carnal Christian. And at that point in your life, then we do your funeral. I don't want to do it. I don't want to stand up there and try and pretend like this is all okay. Don't worry. Remember, grace, 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 grace. It's not very comforting, but it is very true. We need to examine our lives. Are they being lived for Jesus Christ because he died for us? Are we working out our salvation with fear and with trembling? Are we staying close to the hope of the gospel, not moving away from it? Are we on shaky ground? Or are we firm and steadfast on that foundation? Can we pray today and just consider where each one of us is at individually? Father, this is a hard word. This is not the times of joy and laughter that we come to expect a lot of times. But we know that when we come across this stuff, it's because you've brought it to our attention. You've put it right there in the Word, right in front of us. And God, I pray for any of us that have moved away from the hope of the gospel, any of us that have become shaky, any of us that aren't standing firm, that we would come back, that we might be living holy and blameless lives that are beyond reproach, so that we might have that great confidence and full assurance. Lord, I pray for those that haven't yet made a commitment to Christ. Lord, they've certainly been presented with the full cost of undertaking such a relationship. God, they've seen their sin is separated from you. They've seen that there's a way that they can be saved, the only way, through the death of Jesus, reconciling them and making them new. But they've also seen that it involves allowing you to be the Lord of their lives, giving their lives to you. God, with that cost counted, I pray that today would still be the day of salvation for those that you're calling to. While everybody still has their heads down, I want to give an opportunity to you if you've never received Jesus Christ, if you've never been forgiven of your sins, if you've never been anything but alienated, an enemy of God, and today you want to become a friend of God, today you want to receive forgiveness of sins, today you want to be made into a new creature, and you make that decision knowing that your life will belong to Jesus from here on out. If you want to make that decision while no one else is looking, would you quietly raise your hand into the air? Raising your hand to receive Jesus Christ. And now speaking to Christians still with eyes closed. Have you been living your life for yourself? Have you been on shaky ground? Have you maybe moved some distance from the hope of the gospel? Living a life that would make us all unsure of where you're at if you were to die today? If the answer to that is yes, and you know it's time to get back on that straight and narrow path, and right in the middle of it, would you just quietly slip your hand in the air and just acknowledge to the Lord, I see your hand, and yours, and yours, and yours, and yours, and yours, and yours, and yours. You can put them down, and yours. Anyone else? I suspect that many of us, including those that did not raise their hand, need to make that commitment afresh today, that we would recommit, that we would rededicate and refocus and be renewed in Jesus. And so if you would just silently pray along with me from your heart, Father, I know that I have been in rebellion to your word in different areas of my life. God, I know how much sin grieves you. I want my life to belong to Jesus. I don't want to obey the lusts of my flesh any longer. I don't want to go my own way, for your way is so much better. Lord, I just recommit to walking that straight and narrow path with you, having your word be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Lord, renew me in my spirit. Renew me in my mind. Renew my heart. That I would no longer live for myself, but for He who died for me. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.